All right, Psalm 9. Everybody got it? To the chief musician on Neganoth, a psalm of David. And the psalmist wrote, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end. And thou hast destroyed cities. Their memorial is perished with them. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble which I suffer of them that hate me. Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in thy salvation. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgments which he executed. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands, Hagion Selah. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men, Selah. And thus we have this wonderful, wonderful psalm. Now, we've been looking at Psalm 9, as I said, for several weeks. I don't know exactly how many. I thought we'd be through long ago, but it looks like we're going to have at least a few more weeks on it. I think when we get to a little bit later in the psalm, which basically is a repetition of the first part of it, just worded a little different, that probably we'll be able to speed up quite a bit there. But we ended last week. You do not have page 13 of the notes, but we ended up about midway down the page 13 that you've received tonight. We were talking about how the Lord has always been and will always be a refuge for the oppressed in times of trouble. And we talked about the meaning of the word refuge. And I told you the story of the remnant of the Jews that held out on Masada. Masada was their refuge. It was the high place. And that's what the idea of refuge is. And how that the mountain known as Masada, how that though it enabled them to hold out against the mighty Roman army for months and months and months, yet eventually that refuge failed them. But the Lord will never fail us. Amen? He will never fail us. And then we talked about there, it talks about he's a refuge in times of trouble. And David, of course, he had in mind the troubles that he was going through. But the greatest time of trouble that the Jews will ever face will be the coming tribulation. And I referred to this last week, and this is where it stopped. Jeremiah referred to that as the time of Jacob's trouble, the seven-year period of tribulation that will follow the rapture of the church. And so that's where we stopped last week. Now, looking back at verse 9 and 10, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And then the Bible says, and they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Now think about this. He says, they that know thy name. I want you to understand when it talks about knowing the name of the Lord, that it means a whole lot more than what most people think that it means. It means a whole lot more than just being able to pronounce the name or the names of the Lord correctly. And the Lord has revealed himself through several different names in the Bible. And the one that we've been focusing on here is the one that's translated as that capital L, small capital R, D, Lord, which is the name Jehovah, which is the most prevalent one here in the psalm that we have before us. But knowing that the name of the Lord is much more than just being able to pronounce His name or His names. Knowing the name of the Lord, to know the name of the Lord, is much more than being able to define His name or His names. Since I've been your pastor, it's been many years ago, but we went through the Old Testament, and we studied the different names of God, the different names, how sometimes they're combined, what these different names mean. And as I've already said, God does reveal Himself by His names. As we said, the name Jehovah, it means the eternal, self-existent God, the uncaused cause. That's the idea of the name Jehovah. We can look at the other names that God is known by in the Old Testament, and every name of God reveals something about God. But to know the name of the Lord, it's much more than being able to define His names. That's an academic knowledge. It's also more than being able to simply recount what He has done. To look back and say, all right, well, I know, you know, whenever I was a child, my parents read me Bible stories, and I can tell you things that the Lord did in the past. I can tell you how He delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace, how He delivered Daniel from the den of lions and so forth there, how that He used David to kill the giant. And it's much more than being able to recount what He has done. That what He's done is recorded in the Bible. Even what He's done in the lives of other people and so forth. It's much more than that. When the Bible here talks about they that know Thy name will put their trust in Thee, to know the name of the Lord means to have an experiential, or perhaps I should say an experimental, but it's an experiential acquaintance with the Lord. It's more than an academic thing. More than being just knowing what the Lord has done, knowing how to say His names, knowing what His names mean, those are academic. To know the name of the Lord means this: you've experienced what God can do. You've got that experiential acquaintance with the Lord. Now, I want you to notice the ongoing process of continually growing your faith in the Lord, or continually growing your trust in the Lord. And notice how I put this: continually growing. That's the way the Christian life is intended to be. You know, so many people, they think, well, I got saved, and that's the end. That's the starting point. And then maybe they'll grow a little bit, they'll get a few truths down, and they'll come to understand those and be able to trust in those, and they'll say, well, I've arrived. I want you to understand something. We never arrive until we see Him as He is and we're like Him. We never have arrived. There's always room to grow. I think about the prayer of that man that said to the Lord, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Otherwise, I believe, but I've got room to grow. I've got room for my trust in You, my faith in You, to grow more. And all of us have that. All of us have that room to grow. Now, I want you to notice what I'm calling the ongoing process of continually growing your faith in the Lord. First of all, you acquaint yourselves with the promises of the Lord. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. And it's in the Word of God that we have the promises of the Lord. What He will do with us. What He will do for us. What He will do through us. What He is going to do in the future. All of these things. But we need to acquaint ourselves with the promises of the Lord. And the only way to do that is to get in the Word of God. This is, we could say in one sense, His promise book to us. In fact, most of the Bible is written to believers. Most of it is. Very little of it is written to the unsaved man. The vast majority of it is written to those that have placed their trust in the Lord. So I've got to acquaint myself with the promises of the Lord. Second thing is this. You step out by faith, and I put in parentheses trust, because that's the word that's used here in verse 10. They that know not thy name will put their trust in thee. So you step out by faith or trust on what you consider some of the less risky promises. Otherwise, as you start reading the Bible, and it's, you know, we're human beings. And we read and we say, well, this is what God says.
He says this, he promises this, he promises this, he promises this. But boy, that's more than I'm willing to just jump out on right now. I believe it all, but I'm fearful. So I said, this is something that's not quite, doesn't seem quite as risky. I'm going to try that one. And I step out on that one. Maybe pick me two or three that are a little bit less, what I would consider the less risky promises. Now, what we consider the less risky promises, none of the promises of God are risky, amen? Notice I said what you consider some of the less risky. And so you step out on those promises that you consider are the less risky. Maybe if it doesn't work out, I can pull out and before I mess up too bad here. We don't say that's what we're thinking, but we all have that. We step out with fear and trembling, especially in our early Christian life. And then the third step is this. The Lord honors those promises that you stepped out on. He honors those. And you say, my goodness alive, the Lord honored that. I realized, God, how could I ever have questioned you? How could I have ever doubted you? How could I have ever given myself a way out of this? Lord, this is amazing. So then you're emboldened to step out on what you consider some of the riskier promises. Now you consider them then. Remember, there's no risky promises of God. But we look at them, this is a little bit more riskier. I mean, I stand to lose more if this one doesn't come through here. So I step out on that. And as you continue seeking the Lord, you continue discovering His promises and daring to trust Him to honor them. And as He honors them, your confidence in His, and I want you to get this, in His continual promise-honoring presence. At first I put His promise-honoring presence. I said, no, it's His continual promise-honoring presence. Amen? But your confidence in His continual promise-honoring presence emboldens you to do what? Trust Him more and more and more and more and more. Now, the top of the next page. As long as you keep growing your trust or your faith or your confidence in Him, your Christian life will always be exciting. It will never get boring. It will never get boring. How sad it is that so many people, they reach a point and they stop. They stop growing. And so they get kind of bored in their Christian life. You know something, that's just human nature. Anything after we've experienced it for a while, it kind of gets boring, does it not? It kind of gets dull. We take it for granted. I'll say it's kind of like riding a roller coaster. First time you ride the roller coaster, it scares the daylights out of you. Second time, not quite as bad. You ride it a dozen times and, you know, you're not holding on, you're throwing your hands up and saying, hey, what's wrong with you folks screaming, you know? Why? You've got built confidence in that thing. Now, the Lord's much more reliable than a roller coaster, okay? But as long as you keep growing your trust in the Lord, your Christian faith will always be exciting. That's why it's so important that you don't ever stop. You don't ever stop. You just keep growing. We've got missions conference coming up in a few weeks. You know what? It's a chance to grow. I remember the first time I ever made a faith promise. I thought, how am I going to do this? The Lord honored it. And I've grown over the years. And I hope to keep growing as long as I live. The same thing, be out witnessing. I remember I went to church and my pastor was preaching on, you ought to be a soul winner, you ought to be out witnessing and so forth. And man, the first time, it was with fear and trembling, and I really made a fool of myself. I really did. But over time, it gets to where, you lose what I call the butterflies in your stomach. Now, sometimes you encounter a situation where still you say, oh my goodness, I need Lord, I wasn't expecting this. But you get what I'm talking about? You need to keep growing. Don't ever stop. Don't ever stagnate. You're either going forward or you're going backwards. You cannot stop and just park at a place in your spiritual life and stay there. You're going to either go forward or you're going to go backwards. And if you go forward, it'll be exciting. It will be exciting. It will never, never, never be boring. Now, when you think about this matter of trusting in the Lord, all right? They that know thy name, the Bible says there. Thy name.
And he says, for thou Lord. And that Lord, that's the name of God that's used throughout this psalm. As you think about that, I want you to go back. Remember who wrote this psalm. We know it's the Spirit of God that inspired it. But David is a human instrument that God used to write it. Now I want you to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. And in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we have here the story of where David, I trust you're somewhat familiar with it. His brothers are fighting on the battlefield against the Philistines. His father sends him to the battlefield with basically a care package for his brothers and to see how they're doing. And he goes there, and there's this giant. You know, the Israelites, the army, the people of God are on one hill, Philistines on the other hill, and in the valley between, there's Goliath, and he's marching back and forth in there, daring anybody to come out and fight him. Anybody can whip me, then we'll surrender. If I whip you, we'll surrender. Send out your champion. And nobody would go. King Saul, the Bible says, was head and shoulders taller than anybody else in the kingdom. And he was scared to go out there and fight Goliath. So little David comes along to bring that little care package and check on his brothers there. And I want you to notice the conversation here that he has. Whenever that he basically, you know, he says, is there not a cause? His brothers accuse him of just being out there, you know, to look at him and, you know, make fun of him and so forth there. So they end up taking him to King Saul. And I want you to notice here, let's see, 1 Samuel chapter 17, and look at verse, look at verse 20, 32 it is, all right? I was looking at it backwards. Verse 32. And I want you to see this conversation. Remember, they that know the name of who? The Lord, all right? Verse 32, and David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him, that is the Philistine giant. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. And David said to Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, the who? The Lord, Jehovah, that delivered me, past tense, out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he, that is who? The Lord. He will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. I always find that funny. Go, and the Lord be with you, son. All right. But notice, David said, I've got a track record. I've got an experiential acquaintance with the Lord. He enabled me to slay a lion and a bear. And I've got confidence in him now that I can handle that giant out there. All right? You see that. Now, all right? You see that. And then you think about, well, what about King Saul and what about the army? Obviously, King Saul nor any of his army, including David's older brothers, had that experiential acquaintance with the Lord that the little shepherd boy had. They perhaps knew academically how to say the Lord, Jehovah, but they did not know the Lord. They did not have that personal acquaintance with it. They had never experienced the Lord at work in their life. And so the little shepherd boy has it, the one you'd expect to least really understand what was entailed in the name of the Lord. You'd expect, and that's the way it is so many times. It's those that you would least expect it really know what it is to know the Lord. All right, now, I want you to notice something else. Now, we're going down to chapter 17. And David goes out to meet the giant Goliath. All right, I'm going to pick up at verse 42. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods, little G-O-D-S. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with sword and with spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord. Capital L, little capital O-R-D, Jehovah. In the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the who? The Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the who? The Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the whose? The Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Now, why is he daring to do that? Because he knows the name of the Lord. He's had experience with the Lord in the past. And he knows this, the Lord that delivered me from the paw, the lion, the bear, and so forth, he is going to deliver me from this Philistine. And he let him know about it. And he said, everybody else is going to know about that. That is the Lord that did this. Oh my, how wonderful it is to have that intimate knowledge of the Lord. The name, they that know thy name. What all that thing entails. Not just how to say it, not just how to define it, but they know it. They know it. Big, big difference. Now, I want you to look at something else. Look at the book of Daniel, all right? We backed up from Psalm. Now let's go forward from Psalm. Daniel chapter 11. In Daniel chapter 11, of course, Daniel is full of prophecies of future things sprinkled throughout it. And in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 32, here's one of the things that Daniel wrote. And we're not going to take time to get into all of the context of it. But he says this, and such as do wickedly, Daniel 11:32, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Now notice this, they know their God. They don't just know about him, they know him. There's an intimacy there. There's an intimacy there. The Bible talks about a man knowing his wife. It's talking about an intimacy thing here. He's acquainted with the Lord, all right? And he says, they shall do exploits. Now, this prophecy that Daniel gave, it was a prophecy that was written somewhere around 537 B.C. And it was fulfilled hundreds of years later in 167 B.C. and the few years following it. So we're talking about what? 500, 600, 700 plus years later, the prophecy is fulfilled. And here's what the prophecy was concerned about. It was concerned with the desecration of the temple in Jerusalem by a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, a Seleucid king. And this is prophesying what he was going to do. Antiochus Epiphanes, Epiphanes means basically a manifestation of God. And, and they would call him Epimenes because it basically meant that was a play on the words, meant a madman, a crazy man. And that's what they would mockingly call him behind his back. But he was a nut. He was a nut. But anyway, in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, who I believe is a type of the Antichrist in the tribulation, coming tribulation, but he went in and he desecrated a temple. He sacrificed a pig on the altar, desecrated the temple, did all kinds of things to just completely desecrate it. And most of the people, they followed him. He flattered them, made them all kinds of promises. Like so many people today, they'll follow the most ungodly political leader as long as he can promise them some good things that they want. But there was a Jewish priest by the name of Mattathias. We know him as Mattathias Maccabees, which means the hammer, all right? The Maccabeans, the hammer. His name was not actually Maccabeus, but that's what they nicknamed him. But Mattathias Maccabeus, a Jewish priest, and he had five sons. And he led a band of Jews who boldly resisted Antiochus Epiphanes and eventually cleansed and restored the worship of the Lord in the temple. which the Jews still celebrate around our Christmas time, but to them it's to be called the what? Hanukkah. That is the cleansing, the restoration of the temple. That's as a result of Mattathias Maccabeus and his five sons there. But this was a prophecy of this. And if you would read, you can read the Jewish historian Josephus. He tells us some of the things about the exploits of Maccabees. And then also, even though we do not believe that the Apocrypha is part of the inspired Word of God, we reject that. And yet there is a book in there called First Maccabees that describes a whole lot of what the Maccabees accomplished there. We don't believe that the Apocrypha is part of the inspired Word of God, but we do believe that it has some historical value. And I don't know, if you like history, you may want to read it sometime. I've read it through a couple of times, and we'll probably do it again in the near future. But anyway, they describe that. And what the stand of this old man made and his sons made, it was amazing. Now, eventually they turned out corrupt in the later years as they kept being passed on. But anyway, that's what that's prophesying there. But what I want you to see is this. They that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. They know Him. They know Him. They don't just know of Him. All of the Jews of that day knew of God, but these men knew God. And there is a big, big difference. All right, now, back to Psalm 9. All right, verse 10, they that know Thy name will put their trust in Thee, for Thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek Thee. We've talked about that last week and this week. And then we come to verse 11, sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion, declare among the people His doings. Now, David began, as I've said often, he began this psalm by declaring his determination to praise and rejoice the Lord. Even though he's going through some tough times, obviously, he says, I will praise Thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all Thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in Thee. I will sing praise to Thy name, O Thou Most High. And then, as you recall from our study, after declaring his determination to praise the Lord and rejoice in the Lord, he then proceeded to praise the Lord for what he had done, for what he was going to do, and for what he had not done. And if you go back to page 12 of the notes, which would have been what, last week or the week before, and there's an outline under verses 9 and 2, kind of a review and a preview outline, you would see there how that he's praising the Lord for what he's done, for what he's going to do, and also for things that he has not done, which specifically when I say that means he's not forsaken us. He has not done that. And this is what David does. But now, that's how he began the psalm. Now what happens when we get to verse 11 is David exhorts his readers to publicly. And I put that there and I underscored it. That means among the people, all right? Among the people. That's what he says. Sing praise to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people His doings. So he exhorts his readers to publicly, that is among the people, to do the same thing that he said he was going to do in verses 1 and 2. And that is, you praise the Lord as well. Don't just leave it up to me. Don't let me do it by myself. You do it as well. Kind of like a, song leader. he gets up and leads you in music and he's going to sing and lead, but he's doing this. You know what he's saying? Hey, don't let me just do it by myself here. All right? I want you involved in it. And so he's exhorting the other people now, the rest of them, that said, I want you to also praise the Lord among the people. Now, verse 14, I want you to look down there. And in verse 14, he says this. He says, and we'll talk more about verse 14 when we get down there, but I'm just jumping ahead because it ties in so good. He says, that I may show forth all thy praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion. All right, verse 11, he says, among the people, he says, now I'm going to do it in the gates of the daughter of Zion. Now, the fact that he's talking about doing this in the gates of Zion, it indicates that David wrote a praise of the Lord in a place where that the people would meet on a daily basis. Jerusalem was a desert kind of place. And they have the big walls around it. And then they have these huge gates there. Now, if you go there today, the walls and the gates that are there are not the same ones that were there in the days of David. But you could get an idea of what they were like. And they're very thick walls. And there's the gates are very, very thick. And so the people would go and stand in the gate. One reason is it's a nice source of shade. I know I've stood in the gates of the old city Jerusalem. And it's hot when you step out from under the shade of those gates. But in the gates, I mean, those things are, my goodness, I suppose there's wider than this sanctuary is. And you go in there and you stand around and under the shade. And if you got your wife with her, when you go into that gate by the Tower of David, there's a nice jewelry shop, ladies, right there on the left. All right? And so your husband stand there while you go shopping for jewelry. Makes the ladies want to go to Jerusalem. But you stand in those gates. There's a shade. People would fellowship there, congregate there. But also, business would be conducted there. And it would be like the internet of our day. You know, what's happened today? What's going on here and there and so forth? It was a place where they would get the news from each other. And so David says, I'm going to go right there. I'm going to go right there. And that's where I am going to praise the Lord. That's where I want you to praise the Lord at, among the people. Otherwise, David said, I'm not going to confine my praise of the Lord to within the walls of the tabernacle or the walls of the temple. Now, I've read some commentaries and they say this. When he says among the people, he meant you go to the temple and praise the Lord. I don't believe that at all. That's why I said verse 14 is so important. He says, in the gates of the daughter of Zion. That's not behind the walls of the temple. That's out there where the people are meeting, where they're conducting business, where they're congregating, where they're getting the news. He says, you go there and you praise the Lord. Now, I want to tell you, here is what's been going on in our nation now for many years. And that is this. They're saying, all right, you can believe what you want to. You can worship the way you want to. You can have freedom of religion as long as it's behind the walls of your church. You get outside the walls, it's got no business there. Now that's contrary to the Word of God. Amen? We're to go into all the world. All the world. Not just confined to the walls of the church. But you know what? The world has intimidated us so much that for many people, they are very timid and some are absolutely afraid of taking their faith and talking about the Lord outside the safety of the church walls. David said, I'm going to go right out there where the people are. And that's what I want you to do. I want you to go out there and right out there where they were. Now, note this. At the time that David penned this psalm, he says the Lord was dwelling in Zion, which is, Zion is another name for what? The city of Jerusalem. All right? The city of Jerusalem. And that indicates that the psalm was penned at the time of or after David brought the ark to Jerusalem. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, you read the account there how that David brought the ark to the city of Jerusalem. And so this psalm would have had to have been written either at that time or after that time. Some believe that it was written at the time that he did it. I don't know. But it had to be at or after that time because the ark is already there at Jerusalem. That's where the Lord is dwelling. Before that, the ark was in other places. Now, it doesn't mean the temple was built because the temple was not built until after David's death. But the ark would have been there at this time. Now, along these lines, keep in mind that David in 2 Samuel chapter 6 moved the ark to the city of Jerusalem. The ark is referred to in different ways in the Bible. Sometimes referred to as the ark of God. I think it's referred to as the ark of the covenant and so forth there. But it's referred to in different ways in the Bible. But I find it very interesting to note that in 2 Samuel chapter 6, that the ark is referred to as the ark of the Lord seven times. Perfect number. Amen. Seven. The ark of the Lord seven times. He says, now why? How does this tie together? He says this, sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. That's the city of Jerusalem. And then when you read 2 Samuel chapter 6, where that the ark is being brought to Zion or brought to Jerusalem, he refers to it as what? The ark of the Lord. The ark of the Lord. I think it just ties these things together there. You bring it to the ark of the Lord. You'll find, for instance, 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 9. I mean 6 and verse 9. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him. Verse 11. And the ark of the Lord continued. Verse 13. They that bear the ark of the Lord. Verse 15, a similar thing. 16, 17. He's referring to it as the ark of the Lord. And he's telling, singing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. The ark of the Lord's already there whenever he's writing this psalm. Whatever point it was, I'm not sure. And then notice this. He refers to the Lord that dwelleth in Zion. Dwelleth in Zion. Dwelleth in Jerusalem. Now, think about a little bit about Zion. Zion is used over 150 times in the Old Testament. I think it's 153, 156 times. It's over 150 times. It's used over 150 times in the Old Testament to refer to the city of Jerusalem. The first time is in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 7. The last time in Zechariah chapter 9 verse 13. It's used most often in Isaiah 47 times and second most often in Psalms 37 times. Now I find it interesting that Zion is first, Jerusalem first called Zion in 2 Samuel 5, and then in the next chapter we see David bringing the Ark of the Lord there to Zion, which he refers to here in this Psalm. I think it just kind of all ties together there. Now, what does Zion mean? You ever thought about that? What does Zion mean? You start reading, you know, the Bible scholars and so forth, and I think most of them would just come out and say, we're really not sure. But they'll speculate about it. Some believe that it means a stronghold, and they would base that on 2 Samuel. Let's look at that one. 2 Samuel chapter 5. And verse 7, where it's first mentioned there. And the Bible says, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David. And so they say, well, Zion indicates a stronghold. And so the name Zion must mean a stronghold. When it talks about Jerusalem as Zion, it must be a stronghold. And then some would say, well, based upon the location of Zion, it would mean a high place because it was on top of a mountain. And so they'd say, well, it's talking about a high place. And then some would say, based upon the reputation of Zion, it would mean a conspicuous or a well-known place. Obviously, it was a place that had been pretty well-known throughout history, at least biblical history. So it was a conspicuous place or a well-known place. Well, which one does it mean? Or does it mean any of them? And here's my conclusion, and I do this often. I don't think it has to be limited to one of them. I think it can encompass all of them there. Zion certainly was a stronghold, Jerusalem was. And it was a high place that sat on top of a mountain. And it was a conspicuous or a well-known place. People knew about Zion. They knew about the city of Jerusalem. They knew about that place. And the dwelling place of the Lord should actually be known as all three, should it not? All three. All right, now, I'm going to close with this thought here. And it's a question. David talked about the Lord dwelling in Zion. Where does the Lord dwell today? I would answer it this way to cover both bases. In the church, which is made up of the Lord's people. In the church, which is made up of the Lord's people. He dwelleth in Zion. He dwelleth in us. And certainly, we, as a part of the church, we ought to be singing the praises of God all the time and everywhere. Amen? Everywhere we go. In fact, old Dr. Harry Ironside, he was a well-known Bible teacher and preacher and so forth of years gone by. But he was once compiling a hymn book to use for some missionary services. As he was putting the hymns together, he was going to use in this little book he was making up for something he was doing as minister there with missions. He came to that hymn, O Zion Haste, Thy Mission High Fulfilling. And we've used that. We've sung that at missions conferences and things like that. But Harry Ironside, he said as he looked at that hymn, he thought to himself, Zion is Jerusalem. What is Zion doing today? Where does God dwell today? And he said at that time, you know, he said, Zion's really not doing anything today. And the Lord's not really dwelling in Zion today. He's not there. He said the Lord is dwelling in Christians. And so, in putting his hymn book together, I suppose the hymn was not copyrighted then. It's still not copyrighted. It's not copyrighted now, I know. So we can do this. We'll probably do this in our missions conference, all right? He took and he changed the word Zion to Christian. Oh, Christian, haste thy mission high fulfilling to tell the world that Jesus is the light. I thought, man, that was a great thought old Ironside had. Amen? And I'll leave you with that. We are, in a sense, the Zion, the dwelling place of God. And let us fulfill that which He's given us to do. Let's stand with us.